Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Well, today marks a full year that we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. In just a couple more weeks after this one, we'll be done with that book of the Bible. If we pay attention, we'll see that the closer we get to the crucifixion, something jumps out at us. The closer we get to the sacrifice of Jesus, the more we see the contrast between good and evil. It's a contrast. The more we get close to that moment of his arrest and his trial and his torment and his crucifixion, the more we're going to see righteousness and unrighteousness. The more we'll see the difference between the holy and the profane. The more we see that contrast, the more we see the desperate need for Jesus to do what he actually did, which was to give his life for sinners like us. We praise him that he gave his life for sinners like us. We should take note of this stark contrast that we're seeing and as it grows. And we're going to see more of it because nothing has changed. It's the same today. The state of our entire human race that you and I are a part of has fallen into sin. And part of what fallenness means, part of what it means to be fallen, is that we are born natural sinners. While at the same time that we are born natural sinners, this is an innate part of us. It's part of our DNA. At the same time that we are that, in that, we think very highly of ourselves. So we're fallen, rebellious against God, and yet each one of us thinks highly of themselves. Even those that think that they don't think highly of themselves spend all their time thinking about themselves, which reveals what? That they think highly of themselves. We commit rebellion against the Lord, but then we justify ourselves. We contend that we are good people, but then we lie and we cheat and we lust and we hate. It only takes the right pressure to bring it out of us. Every human, all of us, we need the Savior. And let me restate something, because I just said that nothing has changed, and that's true from the standpoint of the fallen human race. But something has changed. Something has changed dramatically. Here are some of Jesus' last words. I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So right here, near the beginning of the trial and what would become the execution of Jesus, Jesus reveals the imminent situation. The tide will change, he says. The roles will be reversed. The one who is crucified will be raised to authority and majesty such as barely can be imagined, such as what really, truly, we cannot fully even imagine. And this reality that our Lord is now seated in power with his Father forever gives us all the more reason to follow him and to trust him and to not be ashamed in this world at any given moment. The Son of Man has taken his seat, so let us take our stand. This has happened. The Lord Jesus has sat down at the right hand of power. And this is the true status of things right now. From now on, Jesus says, and it is true right now. Our Lord's completed work, his present status, should drive away from his people the fear of the world. And it should put courage into us that we can constantly draw from, regardless of the situation. Now, in our text, we're going to see three contrasts that bring revelation to us. And in revealing the true nature of things to us, we will be compelled to stand for our Lord in our time. So first we're going to see that the trap of man reveals God's plan. The trap of man reveals God's plan. The trap of man reveals God's plan. It rhymes. It's my only point that rhymes. But I wanted to make sure you at least saw that. This one. We had a little fun with it. Now remember where we are in the story. Jesus has been sorrowfully praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's crying. He's mourning. And now he has to turn around and awaken his disciples because his betrayal is happening in that moment. And as I read the text to you, keep an eye out for the details of his betrayal, the details of his arrest, because the details in the story, they tell a greater story. So Matthew chapter 26, let me read for you verses 47 through 56. Verses 47 through 56. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. They fled. We know that shameful things usually happen at night. Not always, obviously, but certainly the majority of shameful things that people do happen at night. Immorality, violence, theft, it's usually at night. And it's not that the night is in and of itself bad. In fact, God made the day and the night, and they both have their purpose. But it is the case that the night is fundamentally marked by darkness. At the night, darkness needs to be pushed away by light that mankind makes. And so therefore, there's cover at night. And when people want to do shameful things, the darkness helps them to hide their shame. That's why most shameful things happen at night. And that's very much the case here, because the arrest of Jesus happens likely between midnight and 2 a.m. What is everybody else, most everybody else, what are they doing at this time? Well, most everybody else is sleeping. So why arrest Jesus at night? Well, we know that the religious rulers feared the crowds, right? So the scripture says, and although they were seeking to arrest him, the religious rulers, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him, that's Jesus, to be a prophet. They were afraid there'd be an uprising. So you know that arresting him at night would make the most sense, most logical to them. It would have been seen by them, these keepers of Israel, as wise and judicious leadership. And you know what? If they were going after a dangerous, violent, evil criminal, it might have been wise and judicious leadership. But since it's not, and since this man is innocent, and he's much more than innocent, in fact, he's actually righteous, then that makes this a wicked conspiracy that's trying to cover up the shameful act of arresting this truly innocent man. This is a trap and a snare laid by those who are quick to shed blood. But they know they're going to arrest him at night because it covers them. It keeps them away from the crowds, but also they can't flub this. They can't mess it up. This has to be a precision strike. This is a Tomahawk cruise missile. This is a smart bomb. It's not a nuclear weapon. It has to be a precision strike. They got to get him and get out. In that time, before photos, names would be better known than faces. And luckily and serendipitously to them, Judas has offered to betray Jesus, a close companion who knew his face, who knew where he would be, and he knew what Jesus would be doing, and he knew Jesus's demeanor, his face, his form. So he comes to them and he betrays Jesus for a price. He feels fully justified in it. He leads them and he gives them a sign, and that sign could not have been more fitting for this shameful act of betrayal. The sign was a sign of both affection and respect. It was a kiss from the student to the teacher. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the proverb says. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. The proverb speaks primarily to flattery, but it certainly applies to this moment, doesn't it? So the kiss is combined with the title Rabbi, which means master or teacher. Now keep in mind again, Judas thinks he is fully justified in his betrayal. And so he thinks this cute way of identifying Jesus, he thinks this flipping over of the tables, this turning of the tables, where now he's the one with the power and he's coming in this sweet and gentle way. He thinks this is very apropos. He feels like it doesn't matter what happens to Jesus. He's going to get what he deserves. Now he's going to change his mind quickly. But that's why he comes with such arrogance and shrewdness. And that's the way it typically goes. People think they're fully justified to turn their back on Jesus and will only learn later that they were the fool. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. They have their trap. It's at night. It's led by a trusted companion of the target. But still, they cannot take their chances. This must be done once, quickly, quietly, without error. So therefore, they send what amounts to overwhelming force. They basically send the temple police or the temple militia. And it's a large crowd, several dozen, maybe even over 100 men. These men are armed, each with a weapon, either a sword or less expensive than a sword, and yet very effective, a club. The idea is that the force presented will quash any potential resistance before it begins. They want the disciples to be overwhelmed by the force. They want them to be afraid, and they want them to run and disband so that they can focus on Jesus and seize him and get him back to the temple and put him into an inner chamber and try him there. And so the trap is set. It's sneaky, it's malicious, it's overpowering, and it is effective, so it seems. But in contrast to this, there stands Jesus, and in his standing, God's utter sovereignty is revealed in the contrast. Through this entire trial, Jesus is calm. He's sorrowful, he's sober, but he is calm. Remember where he just came from. He just came from pouring out his heart to the Father, which gives us a clue about prayer, right? What a glorious opportunity to go to God in prayer, to pour out our heart and everything that troubles us, because in him we will be made steadfast and given the strength and the grace and even the courage to face whatever God calls us to. That's part of what Jesus is doing here. He comes out of prayer with his Father, submitting himself fully to the Father, and he goes out to face his arrest. He's waking up the disciples saying, here they are to betray me. Come on, you can't sleep anymore. Now's the time. So he's going right from prayer to waking them up and saying, I'm waking you up because it's happening. It's going down right now. And when Judas kisses him, he's still in full control. He's calm. There's no sense of anger or anxiety. You get a sense of sorrow, but a sense of peace and calm. And he says to Judas, friend, do what you came to do. And when he uses the word friend here, there's a couple of words for friend in Greek. And one certainly indicates the affection that friends have for one another, the loyalty that friends have for one another, the love that friends have for one another. But not this term. This term indicates only an acquaintance. And may have been the most devastating thing Jesus could have said to Judas. You're not my real friend. You're just an acquaintance. And then he tells him to get on with it. Don't waste time. Do what you came to do. Don't play games. Do what you came to do. You came to betray me. Go ahead and do it. Don't make it worse with further lies. Don't pretend that you are justified. Jesus lets them seize him. And when chaos breaks out with the disciple who pulls the sword out, Jesus rebukes and stops the one who swung the sword, and he teaches again. By the way, have you ever been around that person, or have you ever been that person, who's inappropriately taking a teaching tone all the time, doesn't acknowledge that they're out of their depth, or that just it's not the right time? Well, Jesus is absolutely not like that. It's always the right time for Jesus to teach. This is a crazy moment, and it's still appropriate for him to teach. And what he teaches them is that this is not the way. And he shames them with simple words. He shames the crowd. He's saying, look, not the sword. But he shames the crowd with simple words. He said, you could have arrested me at any time. You saw me in the temple day by day. I sat there peacefully and taught. You could have walked up to me and arrested me. I would have come with you quietly. These days, we hear a lot of talk about unlawful orders. There are people upset about the political process, and they talk about unlawful orders. And what's interesting is when pressed about what these unlawful orders are, there don't seem to be any actual unlawful orders. Now, that can be debated, but that seems to be the case. But if you want to talk about unlawful orders, if you want to think about an actual unlawful order, these policemen have been given the ultimate unlawful order. Go and arrest in the middle of the night with overwhelming show of force and a betrayer in tow, the most righteous man that has ever walked the face of the earth. The most innocent, most righteous man that has ever walked the face of the earth. And so when Jesus says to them, you could have come to me at any time, yet you're coming out like I'm this violent serial killer, like I'm this insurrectionist. He's saying to the police, aren't you ashamed of yourselves? Aren't you ashamed? Can't you see with your own eyes what's happening here? They have to arrest him under cover of darkness because they're doing something shameful. And so even there, Jesus is, he's teaching and he's helping them understand this is wrong. This is the ultimate unlawful order. You should not be doing this. And you will need to repent of it. What glorious clarity, even in that moment. And when you combine that with the reality of what Jesus could have done, you see here incredible grace and mercy and patience and love in his words. But all of this contrast between the trap that was laid and Jesus' perfect response to it reveals something really, truly powerful. Jesus doesn't have to take any of this. The true status here, and he says this to his disciples with the sword, he says, don't you know that I can call more than, not just 12, more than 12 legions of angels? Talk about overwhelming show of force that no one could even possibly approach. A Roman legion numbered 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Therefore, with 12 legions, that 5,000 soldiers, we're talking about at least 60,000 angels. We're talking about an army of the servants of God that stand in the presence of God and serve Him. That is apocalyptic power. That is end of times power. That is the end of the human race power. And Jesus is saying to them, don't you understand the true status here? I'm letting them do this. And so if He doesn't have to take it, why does He? Well, He makes it very clear. He says, I do it so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, so that prophecy will come to pass. And we could go into these scriptures, and they're beautiful and amazing, but I want to get to the main point here, and that is that this moment was all planned by God far in advance for the salvation of God's people. And what that means is this, that it's true that these wicked people, these rebellious people, in representation of really the whole human race that needs a Savior who would die for them, these wicked people are doing this to Jesus, and it is wicked. But you and I should know, and we should make no mistake, that as true as it is that they are doing this to Him, let's take this to heart. It's even more true that He is doing this to them. It was His plan, prophesied through the ages. God always planned to save His people, whom He loves, and the greatest demonstration of love that could ever be. And we should always remember that. And when it comes our time to stand, we should never forget they're not just doing this to us. They're doing it to us. But it's not just them doing it to us. God has a plan, and we are never outside of it. And so where does our assurance come from that all things will be made right? It comes from knowing that God has been in charge the entire time. And that's something to keep in mind always. The Son of Man has taken His seat, so let us take our stand. We've seen that the trap of man serves only to reveal God's great plan. Now we're going to see rigged justice reveals His power. Rigged justice reveals His power. Try to imagine this. A prison tribunal. So you have a prison, and there's going to be a tribunal in the prison. They're going to try someone. They're going to hear the case. They're going to make a decision. But the ones running the tribunal are the inmates in the prison. Now, how likely is it, do we think, that justice will be served? Pretty unlikely. Pretty unlikely. The phrase kangaroo court appears to have originated around the year 1841. In the western frontier of the United States. It referred to frontier judges who hopped, in a sense, metaphorically, from town to town in an ad hoc manner, handling disputes, especially between gold miners. And so you can imagine the kind of court this was. This judge was probably no judge at all, probably had no training or poor training, and this is a way for him to make a living. So he'd go from town to town, show up, hold court, make decisions. And so therefore, you can imagine, the due process probably wasn't much of a process and not real due. But we're about to read about a kangaroo court that's even worse than that. Keep an eye out for the indicators of this kangaroo court. So Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68, Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led Him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following Him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, He sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Some of the old traditions said that when the Christ or the Messiah came, he'd be able to prophesy who was around him when he was blindfolded. So you get that sense of that when they begin the torment at end, that's at the end, that's what they're saying to him. If you are the Messiah, fulfill it. Now this whole kangaroo court, this is a whole scheme. You have the nighttime arrest away from the crowds with overwhelming force, leads to a middle of the night courtroom hearing that happens to be full of religious rulers. They have convened for this reason and this reason only. You would think if someone's arrested at night for disorderly conduct, they'll have court in the morning, they'll hold him overnight and have court in the next day. That's not what's happening here. They have it so well schemed, so completely planned out. They have hundreds of people involved in this conspiracy to arrest Jesus, to get him immediately to trial, and to try him right there. And when they get him there, what are they doing? They are seeking testimony. That's not usually what the judge or judges do, the justices do. They are presented with testimony by the prosecution, by the defense. But in this case, they are the prosecution and the jury. They seek the testimony against him and want to hear it. And they're not just seeking testimony against him, they're seeking false testimony against him. Meaning they are inviting and welcoming and recruiting anyone who is willing to say anything incriminating about Jesus, and it doesn't even have to be true. It makes you wonder if they were being paid off, right? Think of the peace and the quietness of Jesus. Wouldn't we all want to be screaming, "That's not true! What's going on here?" The amazing thing is, they got many to do this. Many were willing to do it, to witness falsely against Jesus. That's part of human nature. There's not a few people, but many are willing to come and say whatever to incriminate him, regardless of what that would mean for him or what would happen to him. And the amazing thing here, and here we see that contrast, is that they find none, the scripture says. They find none. The many came, they gave testimony, but none of it stood up in court. They had to at least give the semblance of due process in the court, and none of it stood up to the court. They're looking for anything incriminating, but God's Son has been beyond lawful. He's been the true fulfillment of the law. So here's a good place to make clear what's going on. Matthew's telling us what's going on. He tells us not only what's happening, but he tells us their motives. Why they were seeking many false witnesses and willing to take their testimonies, even though they knew it was false. Matthew tells us that they're seeking false testimony for the purpose of putting him to death. And so you see, this is fully rigged justice, isn't it? The point of this hearing in the middle of the night is not to find justice. It is to find guilt and to make that guilt stick. It is to put him to death. This isn't happening because these justices are ignorant of the law. It's not because they're incompetent. They are not frontier judges hopping from place to place. This is murderous intent. They have convinced themselves that killing Jesus is the right thing to do. And finally, they take the last two false witnesses who say that Jesus said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it. And this has plausibility because remember, Jesus, just a little while before, had gone into the temple and thrown over the money changers' tables, the most violent we've seen Jesus. He throws over the money tables and says, my father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves. And so you have that, and you have the fact that Jesus had just a little bit before prophesied that the temple would be so devastated that not one stone would be left on the other in the future that was going to happen. And we know that it did happen in AD 70. And then there was the occasion where this happened, where the Jews said to him, what sign am I? My text is a little cut off here. Technology coming through again. Oh, it's up on the screen. There we go. Now I can't see it. Let me do this. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And so there was some confusion. He talked about destroying the temple in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the temple, but then we get this in the next slide. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so this seems like a serious charge. But even though it seems like a serious charge, it's still ambiguous enough. It's like, well, what if some random person said this about the temple? Well, that is problematic, but it doesn't really give them what they're looking for. So the high priest is frustrated, and he's looking to make a conclusive end. He wants a final verdict, and so he springs off of this testimony, this false testimony, this twisting of the words of Jesus, and changes his approach and asks Jesus directly. He says, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He springs off of the temple comments and tries to get Jesus to incriminate himself. And the question is connected to the temple question because they would have thought of the Christ or the Messiah as someone protecting the temple or even rebuilding the temple. And this is where they get it fundamentally wrong. They show that they do not know God. And you see why it's so important to know the scriptures, to open the scriptures, to turn to the scriptures. You know, we're gonna be kicking off a read the Bible through in a year plan here in January. And I have always found that to help a habit gain momentum and stick, that it's important to begin to prepare yourself well in advance for taking up that habit. Habits don't do well when it's like, I think I'm gonna start this at noon or tomorrow. But when you ruminate on it and you get the conviction for it, it helps. And so even now, begin to consider reading the Bible through. In fact, plan on reading the Bible through. We're going to give you some helps to do that. We want as many as possible. We want the whole church to know the Bible, know the scriptures, read it through. You see, they didn't know the scriptures. They thought they knew the scriptures, but they didn't understand it, and they get it fundamentally wrong, and therefore they do not know God. Because they think the temple, the physical temple, is the center of worship. But they should know that the center of worship is God Himself. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the place where people meet God. And so when Jesus says, "You have said so," when Caiaphas says to him, "Are you the Christ?" Jesus says, "You have said so." What he's actually doing there, he's correcting the high priest. He's teaching again. He's correcting the high priest's understanding of the Christ. He's saying, you think you understand the Christ, but you don't understand the Christ. You think that the Christ will be an insurrectionist against Rome, when Rome is just one in a number of nations that will rise and fall. They're just a small part of the plan of God, a big part of the plan, but a small part of the plan. They think that he's an insurrectionist against Rome. They think he will rebuild the temple. Well, he is an insurrectionist, but he's a much bigger insurrectionist than they realize. He's an insurrectionist against sin and death, against our rebellion. And he's going to toss off the false idol king and become the true king in our hearts. And he will tear down and rebuild the temple. His body, the true temple, him, his person, where we will meet God. So he is these things, but much more than they understand. And so Jesus teaches them all about the Christ. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is God language. Only God walks in the clouds. And it's therefore a claim to divinity. Only the Son of God will sit at the right hand of power. At the right hand of God is understood to be the power. Here is the divine power, the ultimate power. Only the Son of God will sit at the right hand of God and have that, wield that kind of power. And this is apocalyptic language. Jesus will be there at the end, meaning he is God. He will come on those clouds. He will walk on the clouds and he will return. And this is scriptural language, this is prophetic language, hearkening from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is introduced in power. Jesus is saying, yes, yes, I am all of these things that you do not understand. And once again, in speaking the truth and taking his stand in this way, he's giving them the very best chance at repentance. And we believe many of these did actually come to believe in the end. So Jesus gives the high priest what he wants here. He could have answered shrewdly. He could have avoided the question. He could have turned the tables on them, just like he did with the taxes. You know, whose inscription, whose image is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar. Okay, well then give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what belongs to God. He could have stumped them again, but he doesn't. Not this time. This time he only affirms, I am the anointed one, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior, I am the King, I am in authority, I do have the power, I am at the right hand of God, I am the fulfillment of the Son of Man, I am the temple, I am the Son of God. And the high priest's response is telling. And it really sums up the response of most of humanity. He tears his clothes. He tears his clothes. And this is a powerful double symbol. First of all, the Lord has just been revealed to him. And rather than tearing his clothes and mourning for his own sin, rather than throwing himself down and worshiping, rather than exalting the Son of God in that moment, he tears his clothes in sorrow over what he believes is blasphemy. You're blaspheming by saying that you're God. But what's really interesting about this, and here's the double whammy of this moment, and it reveals the wickedness that can hide in the heart. We know already that they were looking for a reason to kill Jesus. We know that. And so, is the high priest truly mourning blasphemy against God? Or is he putting on a big fat show to justify himself in the eyes of everyone else? We know he wants him dead. And so when he gets them to confess this, he thinks he gets them to confess it. When Jesus confesses this, he thinks, I got him. And he tears his clothes, but inside, he is relieved and he's happy. He's not sad. He now has what he wanted, a reason to push for the execution of Jesus. The thing about all that rigged justice that we see here, we all know it. That's not justice. We all know it shouldn't be that way. We all know that it cannot be this way. We all know that justice does ultimately exist, and it resides in God himself. And when you compare rigged justice, we all know that we're going to face justice at the end. We will face the judge. We will face God. There's only one way to make sense of the human existence and experience, and that is knowing that justice exists, and that we will all face it. When you compare this rigged justice with Jesus in that moment, who speaks the truth, you can only come away with one clear result. Jesus is telling the truth. And he's now revealed his power to them. He will be the judge, and they will see him. The Son of Man has taken his seat. So let us take our stand. A stand for him, for who he truly is. Let us never be ashamed. No matter how rigged the justice is in this world, he's the one in power. He's the judge to come. And we've seen this contrast that the trap of man reveals God's plan, and we've seen this contrast that rigged justice reveals his power. We're also going to see that the last abandonment reveals the last Adam. The last abandonment reveals the last Adam. So let's work out a bit of biblical logic here. If we are all children of Adam, who fell into sin, then we are all conceived in sin and born with a sin nature. We acknowledge this. It's a key doctrine. And that predisposes us to sin and very quickly compels us in life to actually commit sin. And you see this very early on, the first time that baby is angry that they're not getting what they want. And it's remarkable how clearly they can communicate their displeasure and anger. And if Jesus came to save us, being the God-man and born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, if that's true, and we know that it is, then he does not inherit Adam's sin like the rest of us. He is not conceived in sin like the rest of us, and he is not born with a sin nature like the rest of us. Therefore, he becomes something else in essence. He is human, but he is also the second Adam. He is now the second human male born without a sin nature. And in this way, he essentially restarts the human race. So everyone that trusts in Jesus is put in Jesus, is in Jesus, is and becomes a new creation. We've been newly made. The old has gone. The new has come. We are in the second Adam. Part, if we belong to Jesus, we're part of the new human race in essence. And if all that is true, then what would we expect to see from those of Adam's race, the first Adam, toward the new Adam, or the second Adam, or the last Adam, all the same? What would we expect to see from those of Adam's race toward the last Adam? We would expect to see, or would we expect to see people clamoring to put their trust in the last Adam? Is that what we would see? All of these fallen sinners in Adam? Well, there might be some of that, right? As we saw with Jesus in the crowds, as he went around and did healing and filled the crowd's bellies. Or would we expect to see those of the first and fallen Adam? Would we expect to see them resent and hate and betray and deny and kill the second Adam? Would we see them not being able to bear the very existence of the second Adam? Well, that is what we see, and it is what we should expect. So let's read to see what happens here. Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. Matthew 26, 69 to 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean?" But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now remember, Peter has been the most vocal, the loudest, the most dramatic supporter of Jesus. He is the one who identified Jesus as the Christ. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is the one who sought to rebuke Jesus for when Jesus said that he'd be turned over to the religious rulers and be tormented and convicted and executed on a cross. Peter tried to rebuke him. He was this dynamic, dramatic supporter of Jesus. And when Jesus predicted that all would abandon him, Peter is the one who put himself out there fully. He said, "I would never do that. Even if all of the rest of them do it, I wouldn't do it. They may be pansies, but I'm not. I'm here to the death." He was the disciple who took up the sword in the garden, ready to take lives to keep Jesus. And Peter is the only one to follow him after his arrest. In verse 58, he follows behind. Or he's the main one to follow him after his arrest. But under the pressure and the disorientation and the danger of this event, Peter folds as hard and as fast as you can possibly fold. He doesn't stand, he doesn't sit down, he throws himself on the ground. First, he simply denies knowing anything about the topic. And in verse 70, he says to the servant, this young girl who's probably like 13, 14, maybe 15 years old, he says, I don't know what you're talking about. He denies the topic. He doesn't get too personal. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. And he tries to be dismissive and move on. But then he goes on to say, I do not know the man. The second time he's accused, he says, I do not know the man. And of course, we know not only does Peter know the man, but he knows that the man is more than a man. He knows that Jesus is the Christ. And then the third time, Peter swears, I do not know him, I swear. We don't know what he swore by. We know that Jesus said, do not swear by anything. Not by God, not by heaven, not by your body. You don't have power over any of those things. Don't swear over them. You're being presumptuous. But Peter swears, and maybe he swore by heaven, or maybe he swore by God, or maybe he swore by the temple or the altar. We don't know. But he swears, and he invokes a curse, which means he's saying, I swear that this is true, and if it's not true, that I don't know this man, then may this particular curse come upon me for it. So for instance, if he swore by the altar, then he's saying, may what happens to the sacrifice on the altar happen to me. And that's a pretty profound lie, isn't it? I mean, think of what he's willing to say here. Think of what this means about his equivocation, his character, the sin nature that's still alive and thriving inside of Peter, who had walked with Jesus for 3 years. And we should take another moment to consider this, because the words on himself when it says he invoked a curse on himself. That actually might not be the best translation. There's some conversation about this. And so if that's not the best translation, it just says that he took a curse. And what it might mean is that Peter actually called a curse down on Jesus. That I don't know him, and I hope that these terrible things happen to him. That's possible. And if so, how devastating. And when we see this passage, we look at this and we realize Peter is the last man on earth standing to defend the Lord and to at least stand by his side. We know he can't take on the crowds, the police officers. He can't save Jesus, but he has a chance to stand by his side, to stand for him, and he folded and failed so incredibly, terribly. And in a sense, you might say Peter is the very best that humanity has to offer under the first Adam. Here's a man who walked with Jesus. He saw who Jesus was. He was willing to fight for Jesus. He follows Jesus in a dangerous situation. And yet he himself falls so fully, so terribly. And that should reveal something about ourselves to us. It should reveal to us that no matter how strong we feel, no matter how highly we think of ourselves, and even despite whatever trials we may have overcome in the past, our confidence should never, ever, ever be in our strength. Our confidence to stand must always be in the one who sat down at the right hand of power. And he will give us the strength. He will give us the strength. And the contrast reveals something to us again. Look how Matthew arranges this story. And where, the way he arranges it, where Jesus is in the trial and Peter's out there. So we're meant to contrast Jesus and Peter. You know, Peter's denying everything and Jesus denies nothing. Peter confesses falsehoods. Jesus confesses the truth that leads to, and he knows it will lead to, his crucifixion. Peter abandons him while Jesus faithfully puts himself in a position to die for Peter. The last Adam is finally left completely and totally alone. The last Adam is alone. No other human stands by him. And when he is alone, he is fully and finally faithful to the faithless. Doesn't that encourage you? We know in our hearts how faithless we've been. But he has never been faithless. Not for a moment. And when we turn to him as Peter would, in repentance and faith, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Had the disciples taken Jesus seriously when talking about these things, they would have been more prepared. And you could discuss that and think about it, but that's not the case for us now. We've been given all of this by Jesus, but not only do we have the words of Jesus, but we have the fact that Jesus has now ascended and sat down at the right hand of power. So we have nothing to fear. The Son of Man has taken his seat, so let us take our stand. We're going to sing a song in closing. And as we get ready to sing, would you stand with me, please? And it's an appropriate metaphor. If we're not careful, we can approach life as if Christianity is a side portion of it. Or it's something we put on and do from time to time. It's something for certain parts of the week. And we don't really define ourselves fundamentally as Christian. And part of the reason we do that is because when we do it that way, there's a lot less things that we need to stand up for. There's a lot less opportunity for confrontation and a lot less for us to deal with. It's a lot easier when we do it that way. When we're trying to negotiate our way out of every scenario without having to pull that final card out and say, okay, I'm a Christian and I will stand here. We desperately try to negotiate so that it doesn't come down to that because we don't want what happens after we do that. But when we look and we see what Jesus has done for us and who he is, and fundamentally the truth that could not be hidden or dismissed, when we see that he is the truest truth of all truths, and it's unveiled before our eyes to the point where truth leads him. Truth is the thing that leads him to the cross. And he takes a stand. And he dies for us. But that's not all. Now he's ascended. And he sits at the right hand of power. He will judge all things. And he's with us even now. When we see how true that is, let us be clear that fundamentally, fully, to the core, from the inside all the way out, we are marked as the disciples of Jesus Christ. So completely, so fully. So yes, sometimes it will provoke confrontation, and we will have to take our stand. Well then, let us take our stand, because he has sat down at the right hand of power.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.